The Holy Gospel according to Matthew in the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Let us pray. O God, you are love, embodied in all creation. You are a tree of life, and you gather your children in love. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable to you this day and always, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I can't remember when exactly it was, but I remember Pastor Sheldon was here and he told us a rather interesting story. It was sort of a confession story for him. You might remember it. It involved him and some kids and a skateboard. Remember that? He was talking about feeling his age a little bit and recognizing some of the limits that come with age when he went and made an attempt at the skateboard and quickly did a face plant. Now, Sheldon and I are pretty much exactly the same age, so that story resonated with me. But I actually have to do him one better. So I need to tell you a little story. This is a humbling story. A couple of weeks ago, Christopher and I were out having lunch one day. Christopher's my son. You know him. Sometimes he reads. And we had a nice lunch together, and I went up to pay the bill, and the server passes me the bill across the desk, and I have a look at it. Looked a little odd. I looked closer. Senior! She gave me the senior's price. This was before I cut my hair and trimmed my beard, so I was looking a bit more grizzled. But I said, she saw the look on my face and the expression I was giving her, and I could tell that she had not actually just punched in the wrong key. She had actually thought I was a senior. And she said to me, "Well, do you want me to change it?" I said, "No, I'll take that price, thank you." And I kept the bill. I have it at home. If any of you doubt my story, I can bring it in for proof. A little bit humbling, but the moral of this story is things are not always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. The server, she was young. She must have just taken a brief look at me, made her decision, punched it in. If she had looked a little more closely, she would have been able to tell that no, I was not Christopher's grandfather. She would have been able to tell. But things are not always as they seem. There's often a difference between appearance and reality. And we struggle with that difference all the time. The tension between appearance what we think about things at first glance and the reality of what's actually going on. On a more serious note, our scripture readings this morning are filled with that tension between appearance and reality. And so I want to take a closer look at our readings, because these stories, the Genesis story and the gospel reading especially, are just filled with this tension. So let's go back and have a look at that reading from Genesis. It says, Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan, and this is the story of the family of Jacob. Now, we know that this story is actually the beginning of the end of a whole series of stories, really interesting stories we've been hearing throughout the past summer. It's actually not just the story of Jacob's family, but the story of the whole clan of Abraham. You remember we go right back to the beginning of the summer when we hear about Abraham and Sarah leaving Ur of the Chaldees and traveling to the Promised Land. We hear about, we've heard the stories of Abraham and Sarah's children, Ishmael and Isaac. You'll remember those stories and how Ishmael gets exiled out into the desert with his mother and Isaac almost gets sacrificed to God. Almost. You'll remember that story. And then we get the story focuses on Isaac and on his marriage to Rebecca, and they have two children. Remember? Jacob and Esau. And again, there's a conflict in the family. There's a conflict in the family. Jacob and Esau are always sort of at each other. Jacob is especially at Esau. He gets his mother's help a lot. There's conflict all through this family. You know, I think sometimes we think, well, these are our ancestors in faith. They must have smooth family values and all that stuff. Not like our families, which fall apart all the time and are filled with conflict. But when we actually look at these stories, we see that the families of our ancestors in faith are filled with conflict and trouble and turmoil. And so finally, we've got Jacob, who reconciles with his brother Esau and comes back to the Holy Land, and Jacob gets married. Actually, he gets married about four times to two sisters and their handmaids. So Jacob has four wives, has a whole bunch of children, and that's where we end up here with Jacob's children. And again, things are not going so well. We focus on Joseph. Joseph, 17 years old, shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. I heard somebody over here, tattler. Joseph tattling on his brothers. We know things are being set up for something not good to happen. And it gets even worse. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children. Are they going to put that in the parent manuals? We all know you try your best not to love one over the others, right? And if you do happen to love one over the others, you most certainly do not show it. But Israel, who is Jacob, Israel does love Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a long robe with sleeves. This is the robe of many colors that we hear about. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. Of course they did. And they could not speak peaceably to him at all. Not a good scene. Things are not going to go well in the family of Jacob. And we see the story unfold. Jacob sends Joseph out to find his brothers. They're tending the sheep in the field somewhere. And Joseph goes out and does find them. And as he's going across the field, his brothers see him coming. Skipping to verse 18. They saw him from a distance. And before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. This is not just a little bit of tension in the family. This is a major conflict going on. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." piece of the story that was skipped out in this reading is Joseph's dreams. Do you remember his dreams? Do you remember the dreams that he had? He has two dreams at this point, just before this story. The first dream is he dreams about 12 sheaves of wheat. You've all seen harvest time. Imagine a nice open field with 12 big sheaves of wheat, and one is bigger. One is about two times the size of the other 11. And all of a sudden, the other 11 bow down to the big one. Now, how many kids in Jacob's family? Anybody remember? 12. Well, eventually 13, very good. We're not quite there yet, but yes. But at this point, 12 children. Joseph's dream is that his brothers are coming and bowing down to him. Now, if that's not bad enough, a little while later he has another dream. This time it's the sun and the moon and 12 stars in the sky. And the sun and the moon and 11 stars come and bow down to the 12th star. At this time, even Jacob gets a little upset. He says, "Are you suggesting that your mother and I and your brothers are all going to come and bow down to you? The sun and the moon, mom and dad, and the brothers?" Well, you've got to sort of feel bad for Joseph at this point, because I mean, this 17-year-old kid, he's just having dreams. Maybe he's just innocently speaking this. Who knows? But it turns his family against him, especially his brothers. So here comes this dreamer. "Come now, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of the pits, and then we'll say that a wild animal has devoured him, and then we'll see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben hears this, and you can tell Reuben has a soft spot for his little brother, and he says, "No, we can't do this. We can't kill him. Look, there's a pit. Let's just throw him in. We'll scare him for a while. He'll learn his lesson, and then we can get him later," or something like that. I mean, you can tell Reuben doesn't want to go through with this murder. So they do throw him down into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sit down to have lunch. And looking up, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Ishmael. Ishmael, does that ring a bell? These are cousins. You'll remember Isaac and Ishmael, who had trouble several generations ago. This is part of the wider family. So the conflict is spreading, you know, still spreading through the family. And they sell him. They ended up selling him to the Ishmaelites, who trade with the Midianites, and eventually Joseph gets sold by his brothers as a slave. Can you imagine that? Sold as a slave. And they took Joseph to Egypt. It's a catastrophe. It is a catastrophe for Joseph. Things can't really get any worse, can they, for him? Yet they do get worse. We'll hear in later stories that not only does he get sold as a slave, but he gets falsely accused as a slave of seducing his boss's wife, and then he gets thrown into jail, and then he has the death sentence put on him. So things do actually get worse for Joseph. It is a catastrophe. But then listen to what happens in the psalm. Listen to what happens in the psalm. Now, when we have readings chosen, they're not random. The church always chooses a psalm that is a response to the reading from the Old Testament scriptures. And here's what happens in the psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. "Give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples." Well, why? What are his deeds? Skip down to verse 16. "For he," God, "called for a famine in the land and destroyed the supply of bread." Famine all throughout the Middle East, the Levant at that time. "And he sent a man before them," Joseph, "who was sold as a slave." God sent Joseph to Egypt. Wait a sec. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Catastrophe. God sent Joseph ahead of them to preserve their lives in a time of famine. Providence. Catastrophe or miracle? Catastrophe or miracle? And the answer, of course, is yes. It is both catastrophe and miracle. Things are not always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. There are no shortages of catastrophes in our world today, are there? If you've been following the news just over the past couple of weeks, we've got Israel-Palestine exploding into conflict. We've got ISIS taking over the northern part of Syria and Iraq and killing both ancient Christians that have been there since the time of Jesus, as well as other religious minorities, Shiites, Zoroastrians, others who are in that region. We've got Ebola breaking out in West Africa. We've got conflict in Ukraine and the Crimea. We've got a huge tailing lake spill up in BC. We've got continued racism and poverty and violence in our own part of the country. And I'll bet you, even closer to home, each one of you can name things going on in your own lives, in your own families, that are catastrophic, that are filled with suffering. Everybody here amongst us knows, if not ourselves, somebody close to us who is going through deep suffering. Catastrophe. But what I'm hearing in the scripture today is that things are not always as they seem. God wants us, God is inviting us to look closer and to take a longer and deeper view of what's really going on in our world and in our lives when we face catastrophe and when we face suffering. I think there's a few different mistakes that we commonly make when we look at suffering and catastrophe in our world or in our lives. One mistake that some of us fall into is to simply say, well, it's not so bad. We minimize things. We say, you know, it's really, we'll get through it, we'll get over it, those people will get over it, there's wars all the time, we'll get through it, we've always had earthquakes, famine, plagues, disasters, it's not so bad. That's one mistake, because sometimes it is so bad. The second mistake that can be made is to say, it's so bad that God must be absent from this. It is so bad that God must be nowhere to be found. There's no way that God could be present in the types of catastrophes that we see in the world, the types of suffering that people go through. That's the second mistake that is sometimes made, that God couldn't be there. Another mistake, which is really common for us Christians to make, us people of faith, we make this all the time. We say, well, God is doing this to teach us something. God is doing this to the people in Syria and Palestine and Iraq to teach them something, to strengthen their faith. God has brought my cancer on me to teach me something. That family's going through divorce to teach them something. And we identify God as the cause. And that's a problem, because that makes God into a monster. God is not the cause of suffering. But what our scriptures point us towards is that in our deepest suffering, God is there. In all three of the mistakes we make, God is not there. God is either absent, not involved, or else causing it from the outside. But our truest teaching, our truest traditions say God is there, right in the midst of the suffering, right in the midst of the catastrophe. God is there suffering with us and turning pain into new life. That's what was going on with Joseph. God was there with him being sold into exile, into slavery. God was there with him when he was in the depths of the dungeon, waiting a death sentence in the dregs of Egypt. God was there suffering with him. And God was able to help turn it around and bring something amazing out of it that wouldn't have happened had not Joseph gone through all that. God was able to bring out something miraculous. And we need to believe, even when the evidence is to the contrary, we need to believe that no matter what type of suffering we see in our lives or in the world, that God is there at work. God is doing everything God possibly can to turn it around. There was this great quote I came across a while ago. It was from Mr. Rogers. You guys know Mr. Rogers? Who watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood when they were growing up? Anybody see that? Mr. Rogers is just a figure full of wisdom and kindness and compassion. And when he was asked a while ago about, you know, all the bad things in the world, he said, the first thing I look for is God's friends, because they're right there in the middle of that. And he was talking about how when bad things happen, you can be sure that there are going to be some of God's people doing little things, random acts of kindness, little things to help bring about healing, justice, compassion. That's how God works. For Christians, and for Lutherans in particular, that's the mystery of the cross. Lutherans, you guys know all about Luther's theology of the cross. He says everything that we think we know about God needs to be filtered through that cross. Because God is never just up there, out there, almighty. God is always in here, on the cross, in the suffering, in the catastrophe, right in the midst of it, bringing resurrection through death, through the cross. Things are not always what they seem. It's not always just catastrophe. Underneath it, expect a miracle. Expect healing. Expect redemption. It's there in the gospel reading too this morning. And I just briefly want to refer to this. But, you know, the disciples in that gospel reading, they get sent out. Jesus wants a bit of time alone to pray. He goes up a mountain. He sends the disciples out onto the lake. That's in the evening. They spend all evening in a storm on the lake. They cannot get across. The wind is blowing, it's buffeting them, and they just can't get anywhere. Now, my friend Bishop Tom Morgan, he's been to the Holy Land. He said to me that if you look at Jackfish Lake, he says, that's a bit what the Lake of Galilee looks like. It's sort of like a great, big, nice, beautiful slough in some ways. It's very shallow, very big. He said that if you want to know what the Sea of Galilee looks like, take a look at Jackfish. So imagine being out on Jackfish Lake, rowing as best as you can to get to the other side, and you just can't do it, and you're exhausted. And it's about, here it says, by the middle of the morning, by early morning. Now in the King James Version, it says by fourth watch. And if you talk to sailors and fishermen and people who do night shifts a lot, the fourth watch is where your mind just sort of goes, right? And you're sort of like, why am I even awake? Why am I out? Everything in your body is saying it's time to sleep. And you're really, that's when weird things start to happen, is that fourth watch. Okay? And so all of a sudden, in the middle of this storm, something starts walking towards them. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. It's a creature from the deep. What is this? I mean, they are truly frightened. The text says they were terrified. It's a catastrophe. It's the worst thing that could happen. Not only are we here stranded on this lake throughout the whole night, now we've got a monster coming after us. Great. And then it gets a bit closer, and they see it's Jesus. It's not a ghost. It's Jesus. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid. Things are not always what they seem. I've got to tell you a really good news story, because usually when I preach, I talk about bad news stories, and it's sort of depressing. So I'm going to tell you a good news story. The other night, I was at an event here in town, and it was at over at the Third Avenue United Church, and it was in the evening, and I was helping to organize the event, so you always want to put somebody on door duty at night, especially if you've got an event sort of in the middle of the city. You want somebody there to help people find their way in and to make sure that, you know, that only the people who are supposed to come in are coming in, because you're sort of in charge of security for a whole building. Well, I went out about halfway through this event just to check the door, and there was, a whole sort of gaggle of 12 and 13-year-old skateboarding boys. Just what I wanted to see at that point. And they're like, can we come in? Let's, you know, we want to get a drink of water. Can we use the bathroom, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, I, having a 13-year-old, I know what types of trouble, you know, my son used to skateboard. I used to hang out at the skate park in Saskatoon all the time. I know trouble can sort of follow a little gang of skateboarding boys around. So I was like, well, guys, I don't know. This isn't really my church. I don't know where the water fountain is. And they said, oh, well, do you have a church? And I thought, well, that's odd. And I thought, okay, well, I said, actually, I'm a priest. And right away, they were asking me questions about Jesus. They were asking me questions about church. They were telling me stories that they had heard from their grandparents. We talked for, I couldn't believe it, we talked for half an hour out on the sidewalk in front of the church. I ended up pointing at stained glass pictures and telling them stories about the symbols and stuff. They just wanted, and I thought, well, they'll change the subject any time, but they didn't. Half an hour, we talked about God and how much God loved them. They were quoting Bible verses to me. Things are not always what they seem, folks. Things are not always what they seem. I went out expecting one thing, expecting the ghost on the lake, and instead I found Jesus there in the flesh in those skaters. So what's your ghost coming at you right now? What's your catastrophe that you're facing? Are you like Joseph, being betrayed and sold into slavery? Are you like those disciples in the boat, caught in the middle of the storm? What does your storm look like today? Because the good news is that whatever storm you're sailing through, whatever ghosts are haunting you, God is right there with you. Right now, Jesus Christ is walking toward you on the waters, saying, take heart, it is I. Take courage, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what our world is going through, God is right there in the midst of it. Suffering, loving, striving to bring light out of darkness and life out of death. So this week, as you go from this place, I'd invite you, I'd even challenge you to keep your heart and your eyes open. Look deeper. Look under the surface of things. Take the long view and trust that God in Christ is indeed making all things new, this day and always. Amen.